I hope most of you remember that we pretty well wrapped up John 7 last time I was here, and now we will continue into chapter 8, although I will use the last verse of chapter 7 as well. So if you would follow along, the Gospel of John, chapter 7, beginning in verse number 53 and going down through chapter 8, verse number 11. And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Father, once again, we pause for a moment, asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Touch the hearts of each and every one of us, Lord, with the truth and purpose behind this text. Amen. If you have a bulletin, you can see that I chose to entitle this message, The Hypocrisy of the Clergy. The Hypocrisy of the Clergy. I will not deal with it this morning, but just to let you know that there is much controversy about this text in regards to its author, its origin, and place in Scripture. Not all manuscripts have it. Some show a blank space, making it look like something had been there but then removed. Some contend that the style of grammar is different than the rest of John, but not all scholars agree fully on that. You and I, not being of the same academic achievement level as they, can only sit back and let them argue it out. The one thing that most seem to agree on is that the text violates no biblical teaching and does not reflect negatively on anything that Jesus said or did, but is perfectly compatible with the whole of Scripture. So, if it truly belongs here, why do some remove it? Again, without going into a lot of detail, we can go all the way back to the early church fathers, and even back then, there was somewhat of a controversy or disagreement among them. Is this to be included in Scripture or not? Is this a part of John's original manuscript or not? And good men on both sides of the issue, some said it belongs, some said it does not, but virtually all agree that it's good, we should maintain it, we should keep it, and so forth. Because, again, it teaches a valuable lesson, and it violates no scripture. So, again, why do some remove it? Well, we don't know. But the most prevalent view is that some believed that the text either promoted or at least played down the sin of adultery. And so they removed it. Now, virtually all conservative commentators believe that it is at least biblical. And many say it belongs. They will deal with the issue. They'll deal with the disagreement. But here again, it's one of those things that even though there is disagreement, it's not one of those types where they fight about it, argue about it, break fellowship over it, and so forth. Because again, it's perfectly compatible with all the rest of Scripture. So I move on. To begin with, we see Jesus demonstrating his lowly state of humanity. In that verse number 53 of chapter 7 and verse number 1 of 8, "And every man went unto his own house, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives." Now, after Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders that we saw in chapter 7, virtually everybody went to the comfort of their home and family, except Jesus. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives to sleep on the hard, cold ground. Why? We read in Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant." Let me pause there. That word servant, I'm not suggesting that it's a mistranslation. It comes from a Greek word that can be properly translated with more than one of our English words, but literally it is meaning a slave. He took upon him the form of a slave. Somebody with no rights, privileges, and so forth. Someone who did not have his own property and the likes of that. I move on. "And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Lord and Master, Creator of the universe. And yet, when everybody else went to the comfort of hearth and home, to be with their family and all the rest, Jesus chose to go to the Mount of Olives, sleeping out in the open on the cold, hard ground. Matthew 8:20 we read, "And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." We are often told that the American dream is owning your own home. And for many, that is one of the primary goals in life, is to have their own home. The politicians play games with it. The financiers make a fortune on it and all of that. And I'm not criticizing it. There's a lot to be said for having your own home. But let's consider our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who created it all. Didn't even have a pillow to place his head. From his lowly birth to his shameful death, Jesus never put on airs. Never asked to be treated exceptionally. Never demanded more and above of what the average person or even a slave enjoyed. We move on to verse number 2, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, Jesus is probably in the last 6 months of his life and ministry. Up until this time, he often used miracles, signs, and wonders to demonstrate who he was and also to draw a crowd. But not now, toward the end. Now he is teaching the Word of God. And I would suggest that you and I take a lesson from that. All around us, there are various religious factions, Christian factions, that are all hung up on signs and wonders and miracles. They have their place. But notice the Lord Jesus. As he approaches those last months of his life, he has already used signs, miracles, and wonders to establish, to approve who he is. And now he spends his time with his disciples and those who would gather around and listen with the Word of God. There is no substitute for the Word of God. I emphasize that. I could preach a whole message on that, but I must move. Next, let's consider that nobody takes Jesus by surprise. In our verse number 3, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, let me pause there. The fact that the scribes and Pharisees were working together was not unknown, but by the same token, it is somewhat of a surprise, because generally speaking, they were at odds one against the other. And if it wasn't for the Roman army more or less keeping peace, these people would be fighting amongst themselves all the time. But in their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, they formed a bond. They brought a woman taken in adultery and placed her before Jesus. Now the age-old question arises, I'm sure you've all heard it before, where was the man? Again, this has all the markings of a setup, and I believe Jesus well knew it, which again is a lesson for you and I. Many well-meaning Christians, at the first word, the first sight, first something, of something that they disagree with, somebody's involved in sin, somebody's doing something wrong, and boom, they just run off at the mouth, condemning, criticizing, and so forth. Not Jesus. In a sense, he sat back and took it in. Had time to think about it and picture what is going on. And I'm sure said to himself, something's not right about this picture. Then we go on. They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? That phrase there, they say unto him, Master, as phony as a $3 bill. They fooled nobody. Jesus was not their master in any way, shape, or form. And I'm sure if you and I can see that, Jesus saw it even more clearly. This woman was taken in adultery the very act. Now, we can only imagine the circumstances involved, and I'm not going to go into any kind of graphic details about it. Every adult here, I'm sure you can well imagine. But I will say this. Adultery was very, very common. Especially amongst the Gentiles, but unfortunately even many of the Jews. Many of the writers, both Hebrew and secular writers of that time and era, record numerous incidences, attitudes, philosophies in regards to this thing that we call adultery. We call it a sin. Now Moses, they say, in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Not only Moses, but the Mishnah and Talmud as well, graphically describes adultery and what is to be done about it. They primarily, I suppose, as they mentioned Moses, were looking at Leviticus 20, where we read, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and adulteress shall surely be put to death." So again, the question is asked, they're bringing this woman before Jesus and saying, "Now Moses told us we're to stone her. What do you say?" The obvious question again, where is the man? Now, I mentioned the Mishnah. The Mishnah was a written record of what had been taught by the rabbis orally for many, many years. The time had come that it, initially the Hebrew scholars, for the most part, would not record in writing their sermons, their lessons, messages, and all this type of stuff, for fear that it may replace the Bible, the Word of God, the Old Testament as we would refer to it as. But the time came, as they were being spread out, as they were being conquered, controlled for so many years by Gentile forces and so forth, that some of these oral traditions and that were falling by the wayside. People living in outer areas didn't have access to them and so forth. And so they're saying, well, in order to preserve these things, we've got to write them down. And the Mishnah was first, and then it became the Talmud, both the Babylonian and the Jewish, or Talmud, I just lost the word there for a moment. But the Mishnah has something, for the lack of a better term, interesting to say. The Mishnah called for the man to be enclosed to his knees in dung. In other words, you put him on a manure pile. Then a soft cloth was placed within a rough cloth and wrapped around the guilty one's neck. One man pulls one end of the towel in one direction, while another man pulls the other end of the towel in the opposite direction till he is dead. And the reason for the soft cloth first is that it would not leave the marks of strangulation. Now, one of the problems with all of this is that, according to the ancient writers, it was only selectively enforced. In other words, this is the law, this is what the rabbis say and so forth. Moses said they agree and all of that. But it was only selectively enforced. There were certain members of the religious elite that were allowed to violate the law, to get away with it. Again, the claim is made that adultery was well known among the ruling class. We could again say especially amongst the Romans, the Gentiles, but it also was very, very prevalent amongst the Jewish hierarchy, which again could explain why the man was not arrested. He probably was one of them. Now, this is all speculation, but it sounds reasonable. It's somewhat reminiscent of what we see today. As a pastor, it obviously pains me considerably. It probably disgusts you when you read or hear about some reasonably well-known, successful pastor, preacher, evangelist, or whatever that gets caught doing what he preached against. And more often than not, he's allowed to just keep on. Oh, he might have to change churches. He might have to change denomination. He might have to change a little location or whatever. But he just goes on in another location. It's not a great deal different. They asked Jesus, "But what sayest thou?" Again, Jesus does not answer them. And here again, I suggest this is a lesson for us. There is a time to speak and there's a time to keep quiet. And especially when you feel or maybe know that there's an ulterior motive involved here. Or at the very least, it's questionable. You're just not sure of the facts. Like Jesus, we're better off just keeping quiet. Then we go on. "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him." Accuse him of what? Well, if he showed mercy rather than justice, they would have accused him of denying Moses, and they would rile up the people. The people then would turn against Jesus if they were convinced that he was preaching against Moses, what Moses taught. Because Moses was the most revered of all the Jewish leaders and prophets. Elijah might have been more popular because of his physical actions, but Moses was the most revered. And to criticize Moses amongst the Jewish people was just about to sign your own death warrant. Now, if he said, "Stone her," which they were probably hoping he would say, they would have. There are commentators who are thoroughly convinced that these people dragging this woman here and asking Jesus this question, basically, should we stone her? Many firmly believe they had a rock in their hand behind their back, just ready to stone her. What would happen then? As I think most of you adults know, the Jewish people did not have authority to execute capital punishment. That was reserved for Rome. That's not to say they never did it, because they did from time to time stone somebody. And if it didn't cause a riot, most of the time the Roman authorities kind of turned a blind eye. But if Jesus would have said stone her, they stone her, they kill her, Jesus would have been reported to the authorities. They would have said, "We don't have authority to do this, but he told us to do it." They would have arrested Jesus and maybe executed him. That's what they were looking for. That's what they were after. But instead, Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, the Greek word that is used here, referring to the writing on the ground, is interesting, but it's hard to know just how much to make of it. It's really not that definitive. It's one of those words that generally, you know, the context will tell you how far to take it, exactly what it might mean. And in our New Testament, this is the only place that it is used. The root of that Greek word is a common enough word, simply describing writing, drawing, doodling, and the likes of that. Nothing special about it. But the prefix that is added to it, or when it's added, it becomes a word that is sometimes, not always, not exclusively, but is sometimes used to mean a writing against or making a charge against someone. Now, what Jesus wrote, we do not know. And we're not intended to know, or we would have been told. But speculation is not uncalled for, as long as we don't try to insist that, you know, only we know and make some rule, law, doctrine out of it. It goes on, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, this is a crowd that thought themselves to be somewhat above the law. Normally, a question like this would not have convicted them. It must have had something to do with what Jesus wrote. For Jesus to simply say to them, those of you that are without sin, you cast the first stone. You remember the two individuals going into the temple praying? The publican beat on his chest, cried out to God and so forth. But the religious, what did he do? Boy, Lord, I am so glad I'm not like the rest. And then he bragged about himself. That's the attitude they had. So again, in my way of thinking, simply saying to them, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone, I don't think brought that much conviction. I really believe it had something to do with what Jesus wrote. But what did he write? We don't know. And I would venture to say, based on my reading and studying, the majority of commentators will suggest, well, maybe it was this verse, maybe it was this psalm, maybe it was this law, on and on they go. And all of them sound, you know, reasonable. It could have been. If I was to venture a guess, I would venture that Jesus maybe wrote one word, hypocrite. I think that would have slammed just like that. Hypocrite. Because again, and I'm making assumptions. I'm not insisting this is the way it is. But based on what we read from other historians, adultery was common amongst the leadership. It's very possible, again, the fact that the man was not taken, it's very possible that every single one of them was guilty, to some degree at least, of the sin of adultery. So conviction sets in. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, which would be a work of the Holy Spirit, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Doesn't tell us much, except that they were convicted of their own conscience. So what's that? It's something about themselves. Which again, I'm speculating, and that's all it is. I'm speculating that they were equally guilty. Now, standing before Jesus, it is either justice or mercy. Nothing between. You stand before Jesus. Anybody stands before Jesus, they will receive either justice or mercy. Nothing between. Verses 10 and 11, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I believe that this woman's statement, No man, Lord, is key. Now, much could be said about addressing the Lord Jesus as Lord. Unfortunately, there's a faction within, we might call fundamental Christianity, that plays down the doctrine of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I think it's key. I think it means almost everything here. Here you have a woman. I'm going to make a guess again. And that's all it is on my part. It's a guess. We are not talking about a professional streetwalker here. We're probably talking about a woman who is a widow. Someone who's poor. Has no skill, has no trade, has no property. She may well have one or more children to feed. And the only thing she's offered is the use of her body to be paid for. I don't think she, before this incident, was involved in something she wanted to be involved in. I believe she was ashamed of it, but felt she had no other choice. As was many women in that time and era, as well as today in some parts of the world. I'm not sure if this means much to you or not, but when I see something like this, I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Know ye not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. What does that have to do with our message, our lesson with this lady? That last word, extortioners. I think most, again, you adults know what the word extortion means. Someone who has the ability, the means, places pressure on another individual to get from them whatever it is they have that the individual wants. Some people feel that this seems like it's a little bit out of place with all the other moral sins that are mentioned there. But I think we owe a debt of gratitude to the likes of Plato and the likes of that, the early philosophers, poets, and so forth of that time and era. They used this word, the Greek word that is translated extortioner, to describe people in position of authority that used their authority to abuse women. It was common amongst the Caesars, it filtered down. If Caesar can do it, so can the governors, so can the mayors, the likes of that. These religious leaders, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these scribes, that came to Jesus dragging this woman behind them, or forcing her in the head front of him, however it worked out. They were men of power, men of position, men of influence. And if they wanted to satisfy their own immoral desires, at least among some of them, they had the power to force these women to submit to them. I don't know about you, but again, I have read over and over and over again the transcripts, the accounts of many of these pastors, preachers, evangelists, and the likes of that, that have been caught. And when the woman testifies, she describes in some way, shape, or form how she felt vulnerable, she felt forced, she said she couldn't resist, on it goes. They use their position to abuse. And I don't doubt that that was a part of the problem here, part of what played out. But I must move on. No man, Lord. Again, in 1 Corinthians 12, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. I think we all know and understand, especially when we look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, that yes, it is possible for the lost, the unregenerate, to use the word Lord. But nobody can speak sincerely of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master apart from the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Over the years, I've heard many people use this account to somehow excuse or justify their immoral conduct. Some of you younger may not be aware of it, but when Bill Clinton was being publicly exposed, there were his supporters that used this text to say, Jesus didn't condemn her, Jesus didn't condemn her, we're not to condemn him. But Jesus said, go and sin no more. Don't ever forget it. She received, I said in the moment, a few moments ago, that when we stand before Jesus, we either receive justice or mercy. She received mercy. We read in Lamentations 3, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassion fail not. In trying to wrap this up, this text is all about Jesus. It's not about the religious leaders. It's not about the adulterous woman. But it's all about the sovereign grace of God. As that woman stood before him, in a sense, she was faced with one of two things. She was either going to get justice, which would have been death, stoning, or mercy. Folks, you and I are no different. We deserve punishment. We deserve eternity in hell, because we are sinners. No exception, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there is grace, there is mercy available If the Lord has spoken to your heart here this morning, I'm not suggesting that you are or were in a similar condition to this woman, but we are all sinners. We tend to classify, we tend to make one worse than another and so forth, but sin is sin. Sometimes ask the question, how many bushels of apples or fruit did Adam and Eve have to eat in order to be guilty in sin? You say, no, just one bite. So only one sin is all it takes to make us guilty, deserving of justice. But mercy is available to those who will confess their sin, repent of it, turn, and like this woman, identify Jesus as your Lord and Master.